I'll just clear this up right away. This shirt's from Africa. Had some people after the first service sitting in the back that were kind of confused. You know, they were coming up saying, did you just get back from Hawaii? Or what are you trying to wear? I'm preaching on missions, and somebody let me borrow a shirt from Africa. So that's what this is. But we praise him because he's great. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Every time we come together to praise God because he is great. We don't come together and praise because we had a great week, and maybe you did. But we come and we praise because the God of the week is great, no matter what kind of week we had. God is great every week. And so whenever we have the opportunity to come together and join our hearts together in praise and worship of him, it's because of who he is. We've been singing about it. Great is the Lord this morning, lifting our voices over and over with that refrain being repeated as God's people. Let's just think about what that means for a minute. I mean, we've been singing that God is great. We've been hearing that God is great. How is God great? He's great because he never had a beginning, and he'll never have an end. He has always been, and there is no other one that can say that. God is eternal, never a starting point, has always existed. Nothing about time has ever threatened God. He is above time. He's never cramped. He's never rushed. He's the eternal God. Nothing has ever occurred to God or dawned on God. He's never grown or developed in his understanding. For as long as he has existed forever in the past, God has known everything. He's infinite in his knowledge and wisdom. It has no end. There is no bottom to it. There's no limit to his power. The God who knows everything has all power. He has always had all power. He is the king, the forever king of the universe. He is great. Great is the Lord. He is compassionate. He doesn't just sit up on his throne with a cold heart that is uncaring toward those of us who are far different than he, but he is love. He defines love. And he's very generous. He shares. His compassionate heart reaches out and shares through creation. He has shared life. He's given us the gift of life through salvation. He's given us the gift of eternal life. He is a generous God, great in his generosity. He is kind. He is patient. He is tender-hearted. He is many, many, many different things. And in each of those things, he is great. It's impossible to be a God like that and to do anything that's wrong. Every work of God is perfect, flowing from a perfect heart of love and generosity and all knowledge and wisdom and power. Marvelous are his works, the scripture says. Everything that God does is just on time and is magnificent and is perfect. It is what we need. Great is the Lord. The Bible says that the place that God dwells, the place that he lives, I mean, it's that idea of hangs out, where God is, his sanctuary, his abode, is full of splendor and majesty. All around God, if you're around God, it's bright, it's brilliant, it's magnificent, shining with great light. I mean, there are no dark corners where God is. You know, there are nothing that he's hiding, but just this transparent, bright light that makes everything perfectly known just as it is. Magnificent in his power, in his majesty. There's great peace where God is. because he's in control. His power is authoritative and established. Great is the Lord. The Bible says that around him is strength and beauty. God is a strong God. He is great in his strength. And so those who are anywhere around God are secure. There's no instability with God. There's no fear with God. He is strong. And he is beautiful. He's attractive. There's something magnetic about God if you know God for who he really is. Not misinformation. Not, you know, wrong perceptions, but the true God is an attractive God, a magnetic God, a beautiful God, a God that is desirable. The Lord is great. That's what we quoted together from Psalm 96 this morning. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Charles Spurgeon said, "Praise should be proportionate to its object. Therefore, let it be infinite when rendered unto the Lord." We cannot praise him too much. We cannot praise him too often, too zealously, too carefully, too joyfully. He deserves that nothing in his worship should be little, but all the honor rendered unto him should be given in largeness of heart and with the utmost zeal for his glory. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. We worship God because he is a great God. God's people worship God because he is great like no other. Great like no other. The ushers are saying, if you need an outline, if you just hold your hand up, they'll be happy to bring you one. God is great like no other, and we worship him as that great God. That's why Psalm 96 says, and that's where we're going to be this morning if you want to turn to that passage. Psalm 96 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Yes, he is a great God. And yes, he is to be greatly praised." But you know, not everybody in the world knows that. There are a lot of people who don't know the truth about God. People that are completely without hope, often with no one in their lives, no one even in their entire communities to tell them about this great God. They don't know God is great. They don't even know God is real. They don't know they can have a relationship with him. They certainly don't know that they're invited to praise this great God in a great way. Let's meet a few of those people this morning. This is Dunya. Dunya has lived her whole life in the suburbs of Istanbul, Turkey. So, of course, she's Muslim. But even though she's Muslim, she feels really insecure when the topic of God comes up. She's just never been able to figure out how she can get on his good side. She does participate in some of the major religious holidays. She fasts for Ramadan. She gives to the poor on Sacrifice Day. She keeps the evil eye hanging over the door of her apartment to ward off all the evil spirits. But she's not very religious in her day-to-day affairs. She doesn't pray. She hardly ever goes to the mosque. And she really feels no guilt at all about lying or cheating, particularly in her place of employment. She has been dishonest with her boss by her own testimony on many occasions because in her mind it puts her in a good light to him and makes him feel better about her and about the business. And so she feels very, very justified in that. Dunya works as a secretary to a hotel owner named Metin. Metin is a very successful businessman. His hotel is in the tourist district of Old Istanbul. He's a nominal Christian. He passes many, I mean a nominal Muslim, I'm sorry, Muslim. He passes many, many mosques on his way to work every day, but it would be a rare thing that he would ever step into one of them. He would call his life a rat race. Just like most people he knows, he's spending every day trying to make more money. He did see an ad in the newspaper promoting a free Bible correspondence course, and he almost sent it in. He started filling it out, and partly because of what he says is the hypocrisy in Islam that he's just fed up with, and partly because his friend, who's also Muslim, who's his banker, told him that when he went to see the movie The Passion of the Christ, he cried through the whole thing. It piqued his interest. He was going to send it in. He was sitting at his desk at work one day filling out the application when Dunya walked in and saw him working on something and asked him what he was doing. And he got afraid, so he crumpled it up and threw the address in the trash can, and now he doesn't have it anymore. Dunya and Metin represent millions and millions of people who are afraid and disillusioned with their Muslim religion. Yes, millions of them are in Turkey where they live, but countless others are scattered all around the globe. And they need someone to tell them that God can be genuinely and intimately known, and that for those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, He only has one side, and it's always a good side. Brigitte lives in Vienna, Austria, which, like most of Europe, is thoroughly secular. She's a university student studying psychology. She would claim that she has a Catholic background, but she's hardly ever been to church. She would claim that she believes in God, but she's really never been very interested in Him. She's really wouldn't even know how to start to think about Him. She's never thought she needed Him until a couple of years ago when she was in a very serious car accident that she knew could have taken her life. And that's when she started to think that maybe there was some kind of higher power involved. And she questioned things for a while. But in time, her life got very full and busy again, and now she's just consumed with studying and working and traveling, which is great fun to her. And her boyfriend is her greatest new priority. Brigida is like millions and millions of Europeans who have God nowhere on their radar screen. Even though some of their countries may have a rich religious heritage, most of them live from cradle to grave with nothing real about God ever entering their lives. They need someone to tell them and show them that life is about a lot more than just life. Ramesh is a devout Hindu who lives in northern India. The temple is just down the street from his home, and he stops at the temple almost every day to offer a sacrifice to his god. His family celebrates all the Hindu religious festivals. They fast once a week. Every morning before he leaves for work, he prays to one of the many idols in his home. He lights incense. He falls down on his face, flat on his face before the idol. He offers gifts of fruits and flowers to the idol. He chants the prayers that he's been taught since he was a child. The truth is, he doesn't always understand everything that he's saying and doing, but he follows that tradition very carefully because his primary desire is to find favor with his gods. His life is wrapped up in superstition. He's actually consulted an astrologer on several occasions in his life when he had important decisions to make and he didn't want to blow it. He doesn't drink or smoke. He's a strict vegetarian. He's a kind, gentle, and moral man. Ramesh believes that his devotion and practices will help him move closer to salvation through reincarnation. Ramesh is no different than millions and millions of Hindus around the world. Sincere in their devotion and sensitivity to spiritual things, but absolutely blind and confused concerning the true God and the truth about Jesus. They don't understand that the Lord offers complete salvation apart from any kind of works. Many Hindus have never had and never once heard the truth about Jesus. They need someone to tell them. This is Min, She's a school teacher in an economically depressed village area of China. And really her current life focus is pretty pointed, and that is to improve her life situation. She thinks that she would be able to do that either by getting a better job if she would move to the city, which is about a two-hour ride on a bus to the city of Shenyang, or by completing a bachelor's degree. She has very little free time. She works full-time as a teacher and has to diligently spend time preparing her lessons. And then in the evenings and the weekends, she tutors almost all of her students, so her discretionary time is very, very little. She is not a religious person. She has observed some Buddhist practices in her village, and she actually saw some Christian missionaries one time passing through her village. But her dreams have more to do with traveling abroad because she just has a great curiosity about the outside world. She recently made a decision that for her was tied into wanting to improve her life. She spent most of her savings to make a trip to the city of Shenyang, where she purchased a computer that she hopes to use to improve her English skills and to use the internet to learn as much as she can about the rest of the world. The man who sold Min her computer is Zhang Li. And while millions and millions in China are uneducated and live in poverty, he has had a pretty privileged situation. His mother and father both are government workers. He grew up in a large city and was able to attend a good school and a good university, and now he has a very good job. And his focus on life is totally materialistic, and that's exactly what he would tell you. His goals are based very much on things that he has set out to achieve. He wants a more expensive car. He wants a bigger and more expensive apartment. He wants to eat expensive food. He wants to take expensive vacations. He's very busy, always working to achieve his financial goals. He has no time or interest in spiritual things. He's been taught since he was 3 years old and entered the communist public school system that there is no God. So he's confident in himself, and he depends on himself, and uses religion as a crutch for weak people. Min and Zhang Li are examples of millions and millions of people who've been brainwashed by communist teaching. They've never had the opportunity to know about God and how strong and how beautiful he is and how he can do much more for them than they can do for themselves. They need someone to cross into their culture of darkness and show them the light. And that's exactly what God's people do. God's people get the word to those who don't know him that they too may worship him. That's the privilege and opportunity of God's people, to get the word to those who don't know him that they too may worship him. Psalm 96, 3-4 that we read together says, "Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Declare him to the nations. That word declare, or tell, it's really interesting that when the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, when it was being translated into Greek, which we call the Septuagint, the word that the translators chose for that word declare is the word evangelize, to share the good news. Share the good news about God from day to day, among the nations, among all the peoples. That's what Psalm 96 is very definitely pushing us toward and encouraging us to do. God's salvation is so great. I mean, just as we spent a little bit of time this morning focusing on him and all that he is, and then what he's provided for people that aren't what he is through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, the great salvation that we have in God propels us, motivates us to worship him. And as we worship him and delight in and glorify him for all of the riches that we have been given in Christ Jesus, we can't help but be aware of people who do not have that, who just like us, people just like us, who are hopelessly lost. The only difference is they've never heard the message of the gospel. And so our worship of God motivates us to become involved in the missionary enterprise. in taking the good news about God, the glorious message of salvation in Jesus to people who've never heard. Now, as that happens, as people send others and some people go and the gospel is taken and people are reached with the gospel message and they respond in faith, what do they begin to do? They begin to worship. So at the beginning of missions, we have worship. And then in the end of missions, we have worship. It's the beginning and the end. You can't disconnect missions and worship. It's always in a context of worship, if you're talking about missions. Always within a context of worship. It's propelling it, and then it's consuming it in the end. This actual Psalm 96 that we're looking at today, it's kind of unique because we have a place in the Old Testament where we can see this very psalm being used in worship. We're not going to turn there. I'll just remind you of this little scenario from 1 Chronicles. I think it's chapter 11 where Saul dies and David is anointed as the new king. Then a couple chapters later, David says, okay, what we need to do is we need to get the ark back in its proper place. The Ark of the Covenant, which had represented for God's people God's presence and God's power, it had fallen away. They weren't taking care of it. They weren't using it. And David said, we need to restore God to his proper place in our country, in our nation. So they begin to mobilize efforts to get the ark back to Jerusalem. And the Philistines hear that David has been made the king, and they want to put a stop to that. Big, powerful army, the Philistines. They plan an attack, actually two attacks, that they went after Israel, and in a miraculous way, with the ark leading the way, the Israelites defeat the Philistines twice. And so they go on and take the ark into Jerusalem, wonderful moment, and David builds a special tent and says, we're going to put the ark here, and you can come and make offerings here to God. I mean, this is representing the presence and the power of God. And then he declares a special day of thanksgiving and says, on this day, we are all going to come together just to give thanks to God. And he leads out in song in 1 Chronicles 16. And the second half of his song is Psalm 96. So in a context of worship that we can hardly imagine, they've just been rescued from fierce enemies and brought the ark representing God's presence and power to put it back in a proper place where it is revered and God is honored in the nation, and they're worshiping God and offering their thanksgiving to God. And right in that context, David is saying to all the people, declare him among all the nations. Let his glory be known among all the peoples. Invite all the families of the earth to worship the Lord. He is great. So even the psalm that's motivating us in this direction this morning was used thousands of years ago by the people of Israel in motivating their hearts in the same direction to see the glory of God spread throughout the nations. So when we declare the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's always done from a posture of worship in a context of worship, and it's done with a spirit of confidence. Confidence. There is no comparison between the God who made the heavens and any man-made imposters, any idols, any fabricated beings, any invented, created gods. There's no comparison. Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. There's only one true God. There's only one great God. Everything else is false. Everything else is fake. We know that God is better. We know that people's deepest longings and desires, the things that they pursue, even in religion, cannot satisfy them. It's only the Lord. And so because of that, people who are in darkness need to be told of the true God. As we are worshiping God and we are confident in God, then it propels us to tell of him to people who don't know him. How else are people going to learn of God? How else are people going to come to faith? and find salvation in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 says it very clearly. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. That's great news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how is someone going to preach if he hasn't been sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. People in darkness need to be told of the true God. And that happens as words of life and truth are spoken. As we send and as we go, the message of the truth makes it to people who are in darkness. We do that. We participate in that primarily out of worship to God, but also confidence that we know that God can win. We know that God is more powerful than false religious systems and other gods. Amen? And we're not saying that because he's our God. It's not about us. It's because he's the God. There's only one God. And it's only his grace and mercy that we're not bowing before false idols this morning. So as we take the good news to the dark places, we have to realize that God's people do not need to be intimidated by false gods. I mean, yes, it can seem very unnerving to think about trying to penetrate places where there is no truth, but our focus shouldn't be on ourselves or the circumstances as much as it should be on the great God. We don't need to be intimidated by false gods. The scripture says they're just worthless idols. The words that are used in this verse give a really clear comparison, and I thought you might enjoy seeing that. You've probably heard the word Elohim, which is the most often used word in the Old Testament that's translated God. The capital E-L on the beginning is just the idea of great, powerful, mighty, strong. I mean, and when you're talking about God, you're talking about the might, the strength, the greatness. The H-I-M on the end is a plural ending in Hebrew, which means three or more. So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, right in the name of God, you've got this plural God who is three but one, who is the great one. He is the only great one. That's the word for God. The word for worthless idols is a word that's very close to that. But it's not the same. It's the word Elilim, which the Old Testament writers use regularly to refer to idols, false gods, worthless idols, because it's like what we'd call in English a parody, where you make an imitation of something that's supposed to, by its own ridiculousness, point out the real trueness of the other thing. So it's like the false gods, they're just worthless idols. And so we're going to make a deal out of them as such a little thing, a little god, that it actually magnifies the greatness of the true God. That's what even the words in the verse are doing. It's saying you don't have to be intimidated by false gods. They're just worthless idols. They can't stand against the true God. They will not outlast God and his truth. So God's people don't need to be intimidated. Now, I will readily acknowledge that dangers, human dangers as we would call them, have always been present in terms of spreading the good news about our great God and great salvation through Jesus Christ. But even when the sacrifice has been very great in human terms, God has still shown that he can win through the gospel. I know our teens recently watched the documentary about the end of the spear, which told the story of five missionaries that moved to Ecuador, where Dan Koenig is, who we heard from in this service, to take the gospel to a particular tribe. And before they ever got in to share the gospel, they were all five murdered at the hands of the very tribe that they were trying to reach. That was in the 1950s. Now, some 50 years later, there's a documentary explaining how some of the family members of those men didn't give up, but went in, continued to love them, forgave them, shared the gospel with them. There's a church in the jungle today. So yes, the human sacrifice was great, but God wins through the gospel. Some of the very men who killed those five missionaries are elders in the church today in Ecuador. The grandchildren of one of the men calls the man who killed their grandfather, grandfather. That's the gospel, the powerful gospel. I think of Romania, of all the former Soviet countries and communist countries in Eastern Europe. The persecution was so fierce in the country of Romania. I'm sure you've probably, some of you have read testimonies by people like Richard Wurmbrand and others who suffered terribly at the hands of the communist leaders that just delighted in torturing Christians. But you know what? God didn't lose. They said, "We'll wipe out God." And the underground church survived. And today is no longer underground because communist, the false god, the worthless idol of communism has fallen in Romania. And in poor Romania, you will find the largest evangelical seminary in all of Europe. Imagine that. God wins through the gospel. So it isn't to minimize at a human level the sacrifice, but that isn't the whole story. And so when we say we don't have to be intimidated, it's because our confidence is in God, that He will do something even greater than just protect people from danger. He'll do a bigger miracle. He'll do in people all around the world what He's done in our hearts and break them free from the penalty and the bondage of sin and give them eternal life forever. God wins through the gospel. That's our hope, and we persevere with that confidence. And as we do, in previously unreached places, God will use His people to establish churches, to call out families of the peoples to worship His name. That's what Psalm 96 invites people to do. Specifically says, "O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." The families of the peoples are being invited to worship the Lord. And that very idea of families is a good biblical concept for us to try to get our arms around. It's significant the way the Scripture describes that. God is sending His message of love and grace to spiritually needy people. And we are His vehicles for that. And He wants our vision for reaching people to be even down to the families of the peoples, not just territories and not just as many individuals as possible, but also family groups, people groups around the world. To try to, I think, help us understand what the framework is in biblical terms when we see families of the peoples, I'm going to use this example from Joshua chapter 7. Now, what is going on in Joshua chapter 7 has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but in that chapter, they start with the nation of Israel and they break people down into groups like this. Start with the nation of Israel, then break their 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. So you break it down from the nation into a smaller group called the tribe, in this case, the tribe of Judah. Now, we're going to break the tribe of Judah down, which would still be a good-sized group of people, into a smaller group called a family or a clan. This is the families of the peoples, in this case, the Zerahites. Joshua 7 continues to break it down into a smaller group called households, in this case, Zabdi, and then finally to individual men, and in this case, Achan. But if you look at that, you can see that when the Scriptures talk about families of the peoples, it's somewhere between a tribe, which is much smaller than just a nation. But within a nation, we have tribes, and within a tribe, we have people groups. So just because there are missionaries in a certain place doesn't mean that all the peoples of that place have heard the gospel. It's larger or smaller than a tribe, but larger than a household. I think the report and that we got to hear last Sunday night, for those of you that were here, and we heard Ted and Sharon Wingo share about what has been happening in the mountains of Mexico, is a great illustration of this. Mexico has had missionaries. It's had a gospel presence to some degree. But some years ago, I don't remember exactly how many years ago, probably within the last 10 to 15 years, Ted and Sharon moved to the mountains of Mexico to where the Tarahumara Indians are, who've never heard the gospel. The first lady that came to Christ couldn't read her own language. They had to teach her in a literacy program first while they're translating the Bible into her language, and then they can teach her, and she can read it and learn about God. Now there's a church in the mountains of Mexico upon this, among this family of peoples. That's God's heart. As he says, take my message around the world, he's thinking in terms of these larger than we think of as families, but smaller than nations, people groups. God wants all the people groups to have the opportunity to hear of him and to worship him. In fact, Revelation 5 tells us that Jesus shed his blood to ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And in the end, when that has been accomplished and all of God's peoples are surrounding him in worship, someone will be present from every family group. As Stephen Hawthorne says, in those courts of Revelation, some from every people will gladly offer to God the distinctive honors and redeemed glories of their people. Each of these peoples has an appointed place before him, and God has set his mighty heart to bring them there. Talk about a parade of nations. I mean, God is calling worshipers to himself from every little corner of this globe, building an eternal kingdom of worshipers. And he's called us, as Psalm 96:10 says, to say among the peoples, the Lord reigns. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. It's our privilege to participate in getting the good news of salvation to all the families of all the peoples of the earth. To tell them the truth that everything is held together by a good and strong hand, and that hand is trustworthy and right, and there is hope. There is hope no matter where in the world you live. So I thought by this point you'd be standing on top of your chairs. You're so excited. It is exciting, right? But it's also overwhelming. Declare him to all the nations. How are we going to do that? How are we, me and you at North Hills Community Church, how are we going to do that? How are we going to say among the nations, the Lord reigns? Well, here are a few ideas. First of all, I'd say, I mean this very seriously. I mean, we tell the nations, we declare to the nations the Lord reigns as we get on our knees. Get on your knees. Skip a meal, maybe. Skip an activity that you would enjoy, a harmless activity that you would enjoy, but get on your knees. Make a consistent, fervent prayer investment with all of your heart. Pray consistently with all of your heart. Focus in on a particular place. Maybe you know someone there. Maybe there's just an area of the world that has always interested you. And you begin to focus your prayers on that place in a sacrificial and committed way. Let me tell you what. God is the one who has said, God is the one who has authorized prayer as the vehicle by which he accomplishes much of his work. And in a very real way, you can participate in his name being known among the nations through committed, focused prayer. I was just talking about Ted and Sharon Wingo. You know, when they left and went down there, there was no church. There were no Christians. And some of you have been at North Hills long enough to remember in those prayer meetings, praying and praying, and then the word gets translated into their language, and we begin to pray because they're going to start teaching the gospel to these people for the first time ever, as far as we know, ever in the history of the world. And they begin to teach, and then the phone call comes. Juana got saved. Juana trusted Christ. I'm going to tell you, I was screaming, and I'm not exaggerating. I was screaming. There's a Christian there. God's going to do it. He is going to build a church. And you know what? The slide they showed last week, Juana wasn't alone. You know, there was a gathering now of men and women and even children who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You make an investment, a solid, committed investment in prayer, and you're going to know a reward that is impossible to describe as God carries out his work in that part of the world. It is not a small thing. It is a huge contribution to carrying out the mission of the Lord and the peoples, to the families of the peoples of the earth, as we zero in and pray. I mean, God's kingdom, as he sends missionaries, God's kingdom is invading that place. You know there's going to be spiritual warfare. If the devil has had people blinded for generations, he's not going to give that up easily. And we battle on our knees believing that God can break through and save people and establish a church for his glory. I encourage all of us to be committed in prayer to the work of the gospel around the world. Secondly, and this one actually may be easier than prayer for some of us, leave your job and your family and your friends and pack up only what you need and move to a place where people have not heard about Jesus. Surely, if this is God's heart for the world, in a church family the size of North Hills, that will be God's plan for some of us. For some of us. God will grab our hearts and squeeze us as much as we love our church family here at North Hills and let us know that he is drawing us to serve him by being the one to take the message to the people who've never heard. God will use some of us in that way. I get so excited about that. Where Baron Howerton, who prayed in our first service, is pastoring in Romania, there was no church 2.5 years ago. The people that are there that worshiped with Baron today did so because he taught them about Jesus. And they've responded in faith. I mean, they went out right from our congregation. No doubt God will continue to do that kind of thing. We've got to be wide open in our hearts as a congregation to celebrate that, to invite it, if that's what God wants to do with us, and to certainly encourage it in the lives of all the people around us. That's a part of his plan. And then thirdly, attach yourself to a people group and their missionary, just like I was talking about in prayer. Zero in on maybe a particular place where either you know someone's going or someone's already there, but they can only be there if there are people supporting them financially. I mean, that's the only way they can live and survive in that place. So zero in on a situation like that, believing that, you know, that God is sending them there because he's going to save people and establish a church there, and then sit down as an individual or a married couple or a family and open up your budget and say, we're going to decrease our standard of living by X amount so that we can take that extra and invest it in the kingdom work of the Lord in this place. Now, I'm not talking about just diverting your tithes and offerings that you normally give to the Lord here at North Hills to missions. That is not even close to what I'm talking about. I mean, obviously God has an important work for us to do as his people right here in Greenville, and it is a joy to be able to participate in that together financially. I'm talking about something different, just like I hope that if you were going to buy a beach house down at the beach, I hope you wouldn't say, we'll use our offerings that we normally give to the church to do that, but you would sit down and you would look at your budget and you would figure out how you're going to make it work so you can get this beach house. You would cut out other things. That's what I'm talking about, where you say, we've been living on $80,000, we're going to live on $70,000 next year and make a significant investment in the kingdom of God. I've been living on $35,000, I'll live on $33,000 next year. And that extra $2,000 is going to go to seeing the work of the Lord prosper in a particular area. We have people in our church right now that are preparing to go. Exciting opportunities that we could tag you up with if God works in your family in that way, where you could know the missionaries. I mean, you could partner with them in a very holistic way. And you know, the Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. I don't think you have to worry if you make financial sacrifice and invest in a place in the world. I don't think you have to worry about whether or not you're going to love those people, whether you're going to love God's work there. You will probably weep tears as you pray for them, just like the missionaries do, because of the investment that you're making. And when the calls come back that people are getting saved and God's raising up pastors in these places, the joy that will be yours will be a different joy. Even though the rest of us will be celebrating, will be a different joy because of the level of investment that you've made. So these are ways, practical ways, through prayer, going, sending, that we can carry out the biblical mandate of declaring his name among the nations. We do have a missions program here at NHCC. And quite frankly, I'm very excited about that. And I hope you are too. And so regularly, you can participate in missions through this church family, encouragement ministries like going on mission teams, sending cards and letters, prayer ministry. We have our monthly missions prayer meeting where we're very serious about praying for our missionaries at that time. And even through giving, all of the offerings that we take, the 15% of those offerings goes directly into missions. So we are participating already as a church family to some degree in this, but I know it would be the desire of the mission board and the leaders of this church that we as families and individuals just wholeheartedly embrace the mission of the Lord to see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth. We trust that God will get a hold of all of our hearts in a way that fuels in us, as we worship him, a passion to see peoples from other places worship him too. And as we do that, it's an investment that's going to last forever. That's exactly how this psalm ends. This missionary psalm ends looking at the future. It says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult in everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. He comes. And he comes to judge the earth. And because of the kind of God he is, that's great news. A good, loving, holy God, powerful God, is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. That is great news for the whole globe. So God's people, as we worship him, we envision God's promises. We keep our eyes on the promises that we have in God, the future promises that we have in God, knowing that any investment that we make in other people coming into a relationship with God is something that's literally going to last forever. People that are worshiping today in a place that 5 years ago had no church, that is something that will literally last forever through all of eternity. He is coming, and we keep our eyes on him and our eyes on his promise. He's going to set up his kingdom forever in complete righteousness. Think about that. All oppression, all injustice, all suffering, and yes, all false religion and sin will be forever wiped away. God is going to set it up His way. And all of His people, but only His people who've come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, will be swept up in His love and security, His faithfulness, forever and ever and ever. It's our privilege to worship Him. It is our privilege to invite others to worship Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You with all of our hearts today for the truth of Jesus Christ that we have the privilege of knowing and embracing. We are hopelessly lost apart from You. And we glory in You today, the God of our salvation. We ask You, Lord God, to daily fuel in our hearts this passion to worship You, to be focused on You, to live our whole lives in the context of that gospel message. Everything we are wrapped up in who You are and what You've provided for us. And we pray as You do that, that it would erupt out of our hearts as a church and as individuals and as families to invite others into worship of You. Lord, we lift up our hearts today that are heavy as we think on many places in the world where there is no light shining, where there is little light. It's hard for many of us to conceive of that, Lord. But we lift it up to You and say, God, we know You are stronger. And we know You are better. We know that what You have to provide for people through Jesus Christ is the greatest news in the world. So use us, Lord, in any way that You can. Use us to get Your gospel to the nations. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.